Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John and follow along as I read the first 18 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we come with humility before your word and before your presence, and we pray, Lord, that you would work in your people, that we would have a spirit of reverence and awe, that you would prepare our minds and our emotions to hear and to receive all that you have for us today, and that you would teach us from your word and conform us to your image for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as most of you know, we are continuing along with our look in John's gospel. But particularly, we are approaching the Gospel of John in relation to evangelism. John is nicknamed John the Evangelist for a reason. This text, this book, is a wonderful tutorage, if you will, on evangelism. And that's the approach that we're taking as we look at this fourth gospel. And one of the beauties of gospel narratives, such as the one that we have before us this morning, is that we have already been provided with knowledge that is vital for the evangelistic conversations that Jesus has in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and then here in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. Therefore, if you're reading the gospel account from the beginning, which is exactly what John the Evangelist intends for you to do or expects you to do, you already have become privy to essential truths about Jesus. For example, in chapters 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God's agent in creation. We read in 1, 4, and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then a few verses later, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a picture there of God's sovereignty in salvation. We read that Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us, that he is the only Son from the Father, that he is full of grace and truth, that he is himself God, and that he has come to make God known. And then we're told he is the Lamb of God, the only pure and perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. We are told that he is the one who comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he comes and he calls people to come and follow him, that he, being God in the flesh, has power and authority over all things. We read that he came not to condemn the world, for those in the world were already condemned because of their sin and their unbelief. He came rather that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this was granted, remember, because of the great love of God with which he loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those are just a few of the essential truths that we glean from even a quick or cursory reading of John chapters 1 through 3. And these things are what the reader of John's gospel account brings with them into the conversation with the woman at the well. And we need to approach this narrative with that recognition of who Jesus is. And yet at the same time, we remember the woman doesn't know that. She has no clue. She has no idea who she is talking to. In fact, she's not like Nicodemus. She's not like Nicodemus at all. Remember, Nicodemus had spent his entire life studying the sacred text. She spent her life, as we see in verse 18, seeking fulfillment in relationships with men. Nicodemus came intentionally seeking Jesus, and we find that this woman comes upon Jesus in the midst of her labors, and as we will see, she's resistant to even being in a conversation with him. She doesn't like it. She doesn't want to be there with him at that time. And sometimes when we come across a text like this, and we read how Jesus interacts with people, we are tempted, in our brilliant humanity, we are tempted to think that perhaps Jesus could have stated things a little better. Maybe he could have spoke a little bit more clearly, more directly, more logically. He could have said things that we could understand more readily. And we're tempted to ask something like this: why didn't he say this? If he wants to present the gospel, why didn't he say, "Dear woman, do you not know that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them? And that he made everything according to his very good design? And that God created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and he gave them the most beautiful, the most holy, the most pure creation in which to live and to have fellowship with him and to work out all that he called them to do. In fact, that garden, it was the first temple. It was the first place where man could come directly into the presence of God and commune with him. And when presented with a lie from the devil, Adam and Eve rebelled against this God who had given them life. And as a result, sin entered that perfect world, that beautiful garden. And through sin came death. And the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And as all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, as each has inherited a sin nature and sin guilt from Adam, all have added to Adam's sin with their own sin, and therefore each person lies under the condemnation of the devil, and each is a slave to sin and is held captive by the devil to do his will. But listen, dear woman, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the Savior of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Now if you're tracking with the little scenario that I just laid out there, that would have been a true presentation of the gospel coming from Jesus. That would have been a biblical, scriptural presentation of the gospel. And we, in our brilliance, are tempted to think, you know, that would have been a lot clearer. It would have been much more direct and to the point, maybe even a more effective way to communicate. And get this. We would not be the first people to think that way. Because a few chapters down the road, in John chapter 16, we read this. His disciples said to him, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." In other words, Jesus' own disciples struggled with the things that Jesus said. And they wished he would speak more clearly. And there are many examples in the four Gospels where Jesus speaks to the crowds. And you know his disciples are there with him, and they're just smiling and nodding their heads because they're his disciples. And then they get him off alone, and they're like, "Okay, what was that all about? What did you just say? I'm not tracking with you." Let it be understood, though, that even when we struggle with a text, as the disciples struggled with the words of Jesus, we must remember these are the very words of God. And before us in John chapters 3 and 4, we have two perfect evangelistic conversations. And that's the way we need to look at these. These are two perfect evangelistic conversations. And they are directed by the perfect, divine, eternal Son of God. Now, as we look at the text before us, and we've looked primarily at the first six verses previously, on a human level, we're not too surprised by Jesus' request for a drink of water. In fact, in our day, we would not think anything of this at all. After all, it's the middle of the day. It's noon. It's hot. The sun is high. This is an arid desert-like climate, and Jesus and his disciples have been walking for likely 5 or 6 hours, and as the text states, Jesus was weary from his journey. He's hot, he's tired, he's thirsty, and guess what? He didn't bring a bucket with him. He has no bucket to send down into the well and to get water and bring it up to drink. And here comes a woman who has come out to get water, and she has a bucket. So the request, on a human level, seems absolutely reasonable. Except that she is a woman, and he is a man. And that she's a Samaritan, and that he is a Jew. Culturally, a man, especially a religious teacher, would not ever allow themselves to be seen speaking to a woman in public. In the Jewish society, a rabbi wouldn't even speak to his wife in public. And this is magnified by the fact that she's not just a woman, she's a Samaritan. And you remember there's a tremendous issue between the Jews and the Samaritans, as we've examined previously. These are major cultural taboos. She's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. She is completely unclean to the Jews. In fact, in their culture, the moment she draws that water out with the bucket and her hands touch that bucket and she hands it to Jesus, according to Jewish customs and belief, he would become unclean. He would be defiled by touching the bucket that she had held. But John, the evangelist, desires that we see this and that we see a whole lot more in this encounter. Look down with me in the text to verses 17 and 18. Well, 16, 17, and 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Brian Borgman points out something very helpful about this text. And he states, there is a good chance that there is a play on words here. Now I'm going to pause in the middle of the quote. Because we've noticed so far as we've walked through John 1 and a little bit of John 2 and as we walk through John 3, this is how John the evangelist writes. He uses a lot of wordplay, and it seems that Jesus also used a lot of wordplay. So there's a good chance that there is a play on words here that actually end up depicting a worse situation than we normally perceive. Because the Greek term aner can mean both husband and man. Just simply a man. And it could be when she says, "I have no husband, he turns around and says, "You're right. You've had five men, and the one that you now have is not yours." In other words, he belongs to somebody else. The evangelist wants the reader to see that this encounter is as countercultural as it could be for a Jewish rabbi. And I believe that one reason that this text is set before us in the way that it is so that we see the reality of Luke 19:10 in the work of Jesus, where we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." And of Mark 2:17, where Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." Just like you and I were prior to God's great work of grace being poured out upon us. Furthermore, the reality of this woman's life history places her in a context that's not merely that of being a habitually immoral woman. But it places her in the very context in which you and I live. According to a 2023 Psychology Today article, the average American has between 4 and 6 sexual partners before getting married. That's average. In other words, the Samaritan woman is just like the average American today. She is much like those whom you and I work with. She's much like those whom you and I live next to, or perhaps somebody who's even in our own household or among our close relatives. This woman is seeking some kind of satisfaction. She's seeking some kind of fulfillment in life. But everything she has tried to fill that void has left her unsatisfied. In fact, she is just like those that Jeremiah the prophet writes about in Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13, which happened to be our Old Testament reading this morning. She has hewn out a cistern for herself. Instead of seeking for the living waters, the pure waters that God provides, she's dug out her own well, her own cistern, hoping to be satisfied, but that is a broken cistern that can hold no water. And just like the evangelist previously stated in 2:24, Jesus knew all people. He being the divine Son of God, had knowledge of this woman's need. He had knowledge of her broken search for something that would slake the thirst of her broken cistern soul. In fact, providentially, it was her own history from a human standpoint that even provided this opportunity for this conversation. You see, drawing water for a household was normally a task that was done in community. It was when a group of women from the village would go out to the well together to draw the water. They would go in the cool of the evening rather than at noon in the heat of the day. The group setting would provide both social interaction and some level of protection. And the evening hour would be much more comfortable for such a labor-intensive task. And we see none of that occurring with this woman. She's come alone. She's come in the heat of the day, which suggests that because of her lifestyle, she is an outcast amongst her own people. Again, she's just like our own people. She's just like the people that surround us every day. According to the CDC, 1 in 3 U.S. citizens are lonely. And when the CDC does that study, I'm moderately lonely. No, this is like severe loneliness. Nearly 40% of our population above the age of 12 have received counseling for depression within a 1 year period of time. Above 12. This is such a pervasive problem that this current month's Table Talk devotional is completely devoted to dealing with sadness from a biblical perspective. The Samaritan woman, in other words, is just like the people that you work with. She's just like the people that you live next to. And she might even be just like the people in your own household, or she might just be like you. You might be lonely. You might be depressed. You might be sorrowful. And the gospel comes to people like this. Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus says, it's not the person who thinks they've got it all together. It's not the person who thinks that they are well who needs the gospel. It's the one who knows that they're sick. Further, I'd like you to notice that Jesus didn't let cultural taboos or social prejudices hinder any opportunity for the gospel. Or to put more bluntly, he did not let personal disgust over who a person is or what their sin is prevent him from bringing the pure love of God to the sinner in need of salvation. And neither should we. Neither should we. Notice then what Jesus does in this conversation. First, we should see that he initiates the conversation. And he does so with a simple request. Give me a drink. Now, we can learn a lot from the way people respond. This woman responds in a manner that, though it may seem a little flat in the fact that we are reading a text, that when you read it and reread it and prayerfully consider it, you realize she's responding in a manner that's less than cordial. It's obvious she does not want to be in this conversation. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John provides that nice little commentary in the text. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In other words, if you're not familiar with the cultural context, John's bringing you up to speed. These two people do not talk to each other. And she is not just asking a question here. She's pointing out that Jesus has stepped over a line. There are social, cultural, ethnic, and religious issues at play, and Jesus needs to remember those things and just keep to himself. On this, Sinclair Ferguson states, "I have very little doubt that in the kind of responses that she makes to Jesus, you recognize people to whom you have spoken about Jesus Christ. In fact, you may even recognize your own responses to Jesus in the past, or perhaps your own responses to Jesus in the present. Look, I'm good. I've got my way of doing things. I'm sure that everything is fine between me and God. You go do you, and I will do me." That's the kind of response that we see here. But notice that Jesus politely, lovingly, kindly, does not respect her wishes to be left alone. Rather, he makes a very fascinating response. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, this should have, and probably did, pique her interest. She should have been thinking, who it is that is speaking to me? And what of this living water? In fact, that's precisely where she goes in her reply. The woman said to him, "Sir," I think there's a little dripping sarcasm in the midst of this reply. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. In her reply, you notice she reverses the order of Jesus' statements, focusing on the issues of water first, and then the issue of Jesus' identity second. As we, the readers, have already been introduced to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, John 1:14, and that he himself is the gift of God, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." As we know this reality of Jesus, and we're going to consider more of that next week, for now, we need to consider what is Jesus talking about with his offer of living water. The term living water, at its most basic definition, is fresh water, spring water. It's clear water, life-sustaining water. It's not stagnant. It's not murky. It's not Kansas water. It's clear, living, moving, clean. But there's a deeper picture that is going on as we think of how this kind of water is depicted throughout the scriptures. Consider Genesis chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." At the very beginning of God's written word, his revelation of himself and his plan and purpose given to his people, we have God's perfect temple garden. It is a place where God's image-bearing creatures dwelt in the presence of God, in perfect holiness and happiness. And you'll notice a river flowed out of the most holy place in that temple garden. It flowed out of Eden with the purpose of watering the garden and then splitting off and going to the four ends of the whole earth. The water was intended to flow from the most holy place of God out to the ends of the earth. And later, after the fall, God, in his great grace and mercy, provides a means of cleansing from sin. Now, it's a temporary cleansing. It's pointing forward to the ultimate coming of Christ. But notice here that in this provision for cleansing, there is the necessary use of living or fresh water. Leviticus 14:5, "And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water," or over living water. Or Leviticus 14:50, "And shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water." And Numbers 19:17, "For the unclean shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water, living water, shall be added in the vessel." So we have, so far, we have this picture of water flowing from the most holy place of God to water the garden and then out to the ends of the earth. And then we have this picture of water that cleanses from sin. And then in Zechariah 14:8, God is speaking prophetically of his coming kingdom, the kingdom of God, the already but not yet kingdom of God, in which the Spirit, Holy Spirit-powered gospel goes forth just like that river from Eden to water the whole earth. And in Zechariah we read, "On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western, and it shall continue summer as in winter." So we have that spreading of the good news of the gospel. And likewise, Solomon writes poetically of the bride of Christ, the church, and he refers to her as a garden fountain. So in Song of Solomon 4:15, we read, "A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon." Furthermore, the prophet Jeremiah refers to Yahweh, he refers to the Lord God as the fountain of living water. So Jeremiah 2:13, what we read earlier, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then in chapter 17, Jeremiah writes, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Now, at first glance, we might be tempted to think, oh yeah, but she's a Samaritan. She's got no clue about all that stuff. She's not going to be able to make these Old Testament connections the way that Nicodemus would have made the connections that Jesus set before him. I mean, after all, we've noticed that the Samaritans are a synchronistic, pagan, mixed breed group of people. They were the result of the Assyrian conquest of the land and planting conquered peoples from other religions in the midst of the Jews. Mixed ethnicity, mixed religion, except for one thing. Even though they were syncretistic, even though they put God on the shelf next to Baal, they still accepted the first five books of the Bible. They still believed the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses. And therefore, this woman should have been at least vaguely familiar with the Genesis and Leviticus texts. And it's very possible that she knew something of the others as well. After all, she does have a knowledge that Messiah is coming, and we'll get there probably next week. James Hamilton Jr. writes, "Whoever drinks the water of Jesus will never thirst again, for his water will well up to eternal life." Thus, Jesus' reference to drinking the water he provides is a figurative way of speaking of repentance from sin and trust in Jesus, thereby benefiting from his death and resurrection. The promise of living water means life. When we go a little further into the book of John, and in chapter 7 we read this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when we see these depictions of living water, of pure water, we need to understand the pure, refreshing water that is the Word of God, that is the gospel of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit of God that he gives. And while, again, I'm pointing you forward to next week, so I guess you all have to come back. Even if you're flying to New Hampshire, you got to come back next week. The end of the book. The end, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see the same thing that we saw in Genesis. We see a river flowing from the throne of God through a garden kingdom that waters the garden and brings eternal life. Listen, this water is not something that is to be selfishly hoarded. Rather, we who have drank of the living water of God, we who have tasted and received the good news of the gospel, who have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are not to hoard that. We are not to be those who say, "Oh, well, you know, my religion is a private religion. Or this is just a life between me and my God and such." But rather, this living water is to well up. It's to spring up out of us like the fountain that Solomon describes is the bride of Christ, and that it is to be a fountain of life, like the river of life that flowed out of Eden, or as the water in Ezekiel's temple vision flowed out and became a mighty river of living water, that as you read that text at the end of Ezekiel, it flows and it flows and it grows as it flows, and everywhere it goes, it brings life. So it goes across the desert land, and trees stand strong on its banks. It goes into the salty water, and it makes it fresh water. It brings life wherever it goes. In the same way, the Holy Spirit-empowered gospel of Jesus Christ is to flow, and it is to flow out of you and I. It is to be a life-giving stream wherever it flows, even to those that we might deem unworthy of the gospel, as many in Jesus' day and many in our own day would deem someone like the woman in John 4. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you drunk of the living water of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you come to the well of living water? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you drunk in the truth of Jesus? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Is your thirst for satisfaction being slaked by the presence of God? And if you can say, yes, I'm in Christ. Yes, I have drank of the living waters of Jesus Christ. I have drank of the gospel. I am saved. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you seeking all of your satisfaction in Him? Or are you going back to the broken cisterns that have been hewn out time and time again? Cisterns of stagnant water that can never satisfy. If you are in Christ this morning, are you living in relationship with Him? Are you living in His presence? Are you living in obedience to His word in such a manner that you are a garden fountain, a well of living water with streams of living water flowing out of you to those around you? Or it may be that you are one today who still has not come to believe and to receive Jesus Christ. And in that, Jesus says, come and drink. Come and receive freely of the waters of life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in such a way that you entrust your soul to Him for all that is necessary for eternal life and also all that is necessary for life in this fallen world. Oh, that these things would be so among us. And may our great God make it so according to His will, and may His will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Our great God, we confess that often we are prejudiced like those on either side in Jesus' day. We are prejudiced by who people are, by their politics, by their lifestyle, and many other things. We confess that there are people that we count as unworthy of the gospel. And Lord, we repent of these things and we pray for your grace and your mercy. And as we consider this woman in her sorrowful condition, having sought the things of the flesh to fulfill the things of the soul, we recognize that we too repeatedly give ourselves over to various forms of idolatry. Even we who are in Christ often seek for some form of enjoyment or fulfillment in things that are outside of Christ. And we repent. And Lord, we recognize that this woman is much like all those people that surround us, whether it be in terms of those things that are sought to fill an aching soul, or whether it be in terms of loneliness, depression, being outcast. Lord, may we have compassion on such people. And we recognize that you have sovereignly put people of all sorts in our lives. And may we be quick to initiate gospel conversations. May we be quick to move people to the Word of God. As faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ, may we commit your words to our souls so that we might be ready, prepared to give to everyone an answer for the hope that resides within us. And may you be pleased to bring new life, to regenerate souls and give them the faith to believe so that they may be saved and added to your kingdom, that your house may be filled and that your glory may extend to the far reaches of the earth. Lord, may you teach us to be like Christ, and may your church truly be a fountain of living water flowing out to the desolate places and bringing life where there is death. We pray these things for your sake and for your glory alone. Amen.